Well, thank you for being here this morning. And today, we have a lesson entitled, You Have God's Word on It. We're going to look at the Abrahamic Covenant, but in preparing the lesson, I felt compelled to make it a bit more thematic than simply a study of what happened there in those three texts in Genesis that relate to the Abrahamic Covenant. And so I hope that this will be an unusually helpful and informative Sunday school lesson today. So let's begin by saying that we come today to a very classic passage in the Old Testament on the Abrahamic Covenant. We're not going to look at it right away. We'll get to it in a few minutes. But I couldn't help but think that there is probably a lot of confusion or at least some fuzziness in our minds about some of the very common theological terms that we often hear in churches. Terms like covenant theology. As I read a passage like Genesis 15 and I see the word covenant, I might think of, oh, that must relate to covenant theology. Or Reformed theology or dispensationalism. These are big, fancy theological terms that we hear a lot. And so I want to put them in context and give us some clear understanding as we look at biblical covenants today. So covenant is one of the most significant concepts in the Bible. If that's a surprising statement to you, then I hope you'll find this a very helpful lesson today. Our very salvation hinges on the concept of covenant, God's faithfulness to the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah 33. So Nelson's Bible Dictionary says this, the concept of covenant between God and his people is one of the most important theological truths of the Bible. Now, we have a New Testament and we have an Old Testament. And that word testament is a synonym for the word covenant. It shows you how significant the concept of covenant is when we come to the Bible as a whole. It's fundamental or foundational in our understanding of Scripture. So the New Testament really is a revelation of the new covenant, while the Old Testament conveys to us really a revelation of the old covenant, or more specifically, the Mosaic covenant. Okay? Now, we can correctly speak of our Bible as containing then an old and a new covenant, or as we commonly say, Old and New Testament. So as we look at the Bible from cover to cover, we're going to find that it actually contains five formal, stated, defined covenants between God and men. Now, there are more covenants than that, but we're talking today about covenants where God is one of the parties of the covenant. So that prompts, in my mind and probably in yours, a question, and this is the question that we're going to address really throughout the lesson today. Here's the question. Since covenants are a foundational concept of the Bible, why don't we adhere to covenant theology instead of dispensationalism? It's a very reasonable question. We are dispensationalists, but why? Why would we not be proponents of covenant theology if covenant is such a significant concept in the Bible? So I hope as you walk away from the lesson today, you have a very crystal clear understanding of the answer to that question. So here's our approach today. We're going to look at four things. We're going to quickly define a biblical covenant, and then we're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to examine an actual biblical covenant, which is what we've come to here in our study of the life of Abraham. Then we're going to identify the five biblical covenants. And then finally, we're going to try to make it as practical as possible by considering the extra-biblical covenants of covenant theology. And I hope that that will be very helpful to us today. And you're probably saying, wow, you're biting off more than you can chew in the time we have. I have really worked hard to try to make this concise this morning. It's actually the reason I've given you a chart. Because I've given you a chart, I don't have to fill in all the blanks. And so very much an overview. What we're talking about this morning is the framework for numerous seminary courses, all right? But I am really going to try to make it concise and not have to get in a hurry, and I really am hopeful to actually get to the end this morning. But let's begin here by defining a biblical covenant. We have the Hebrew word berith, and we have the Greek word diatheke. They both have the same idea. These are the words that are used throughout the Bible many, many times to speak of a covenant. 280 times we have the Old Testament berith, 33 times the New Testament diatheke. And one of the lexicons says this, covenant. This is the definition, a covenant between God and man as a divine constitution or ordinance with signs or pledges. Okay, the Hebrew word has the root idea of to cut. And we'll see this as we look at the Abrahamic covenant, where the sacrifice is cut in half and laid on two separate sides, and those who are making the covenant walk between the two. And we'll get to that in a few moments. But that's the basic idea of a berith, comes from the root idea of to cut. And that solemnizes the covenant. It's kind of analogous to what we saw yesterday. Now, those of us who were able to attend the wedding yesterday between Melissa and Ben, we saw a covenant. In fact, the word covenant, I wish I'd counted, but the word covenant was used several times in the marriage ceremony yesterday. And I was waiting, and I don't know why it never happened. They didn't bring a bullock in here, and they didn't slice it in half and lay it on the two sides and have the bride and groom walk between it. I don't know why. But then it would have really been a biblical covenant. But I'll tell you what they did do. They did exchange holy vows in the presence of witnesses, and they took symbols analogous to the bullock and the sacrifice, and they took those rings and they put them on their fingers as a sign of the covenant. And that's very much like what we're talking about here. An agreement, a binding agreement between two or more parties. All right? Now, the covenants that we have are of two types in the Bible. But I would say they're of two types in the ancient world that covers the Old Testament period. All right? And so what you have, and in the five covenants that we're going to look at this morning, you have both types. You have the bilateral conditional, which is between equal parties. That's not true in the biblical sense because God is never an equal party with the humans that he is making a covenant with. But in the secular sense, you have a bilateral conditional covenant between equal parties. And then you have the unilateral, unconditional covenant between non-equal parties. And basically, in the first, you have two parties making promises to each other. In the second, you have like a king promising to take care of his servants. And we'll speak a bit more about those in a moment. So these are the covenants that we have here. Now, let's see here. Let me just, I made the mistake of printing this two-sided and I lost my place. So bear with me for a moment. All right, here we go. There we go. I was in the right spot if I just wouldn't have second-guessed myself. All right. This is more than a promise or an agreement. There's actually a book. I think it's titled All the Promises of the Bible. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of promises in the Bible. God makes a lot of promises. This is not what we're talking about. Just because God makes a promise, that's not a covenant. A covenant is a formal thing, like a church constitution. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. That's a very important distinction, especially when we get to the consideration of covenant theology. All right? A covenant is a formal, ceremonially sealed agreement. A Bible dictionary says this: a covenant in the biblical sense implies much more than a contract or a simple agreement. Okay? And I'll give you an example. Some people refer to God's instructions to Abraham as an Adamic covenant, where God made a covenant with Abraham. But it's not a covenant. It's simply instructions that God gives to Abraham. There is no record of a covenant being made between God and Abraham. So it's really important that we make a distinction between God's promises, God's word, God's instructions to an individual, and on the other hand, a formal biblical covenant between God and men. Very important distinction. So, there are five biblical covenants which follow these two secular models. And in the secular sense, there is the royal grant. That's where you have the king who promises to take care of his servants. And then you have what's called the suzerain covenant in the secular terminology. And that's more of a bilateral. And we'll see that one of the biblical covenants is of that bilateral type. All right? So let's go on then to the second point here this morning. Examining a biblical covenant. We're going to look now at an example. We're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant. So turn with me, please, to Genesis 15. And we're going to read verses 5 to 18. If you'll just follow along, I'm going to read three different passages quickly. And you'll see that the revelation of the Abrahamic covenant was progressive over about a 10-year period. But we see here the actual account of the formal Abrahamic covenant, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 15. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am Jehovah that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord Jehovah, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him, or a fear or a dread. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Of course, the Exodus from Egypt. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, did you notice the word covenant there in verse 18? A berith. Saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And we'll stop there. But turn with me to chapter 17. And I think it's worth taking the time to read verses 3 to 10. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep. Now this is how he was to keep the covenant. Between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised. So as you can see here, circumcision was the rite of the covenant. And it was the symbol of the covenant. And there was no obligation made upon Abraham. There was no two parts to this covenant. This is a solemn promise by God that he is going to do this for Abraham, and it is not conditional on what Abraham might do. All right, let's look at verses 15 to 16. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give her a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And then let's turn back to chapter 12. We're actually going back in time about 10 years. And let's look at verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord Jehovah had said unto Abraham, or Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we've seen very quick in overview the three key statements of the Abrahamic covenant that was given progressively over a number of years to Abraham, but on a specific day, at a specific time, it was a formal berith covenant that God made with a sacrifice between him and Abraham and his seed. And so we see the sacrifice, which is the cutting, which I already explained. We see the progressive nature of the Abrahamic covenant in the way it was revealed to him over time. We saw, and this is the reason I read the three sections, chapter 12, a great nation, blessing, a great name, and through him the earth would be blessed. We see in chapter 15, a son through Sarah, innumerable posterity, boundaries of the promised land, and the prediction of the Egyptian bondage. And then we see in chapter 17, a father of many nations, his name changed, the father of kings, an everlasting duration, and the rite of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. All right? So, At this point, I want to point you or ask you to pull out the chart that I've given to you. And you can study this at home. Basically, this chart is, it's got the five covenants there. We're not going to take the time to look at all these covenants, of course, but it does a very good job of pointing out for us the formal biblical covenants. When we speak of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, we're really looking at the Mosaic Covenant. And we talk about the New Testament or the New Covenant. It's actually called the New Covenant in the Bible, in Jeremiah 33 and other passages, Ezekiel and Hebrews chapter 8. But the Messianic or the New Covenant, also sometimes called the Messianic Covenant. I want to point out that the Messianic Covenant was also given to the Jews. The New Covenant, of which we have the gospel and of which we have our salvation, it is a covenant with the Jews, and we are benefactors of it. And we'll take a look at that in just a moment. So I want to just give a little bit of information here. On the chart, under type, you see that third column where it says type of covenant? Notice that the Mosaic is suzerain, and all the others are royal grant. And I want to make sure you all understand the significance of that. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the Messianic or the New Covenant, those are all unconditional covenants. Those are unilateral covenants where God promises to do something. They are not conditional on the other party living up to the terms of the covenant. God is going to do those. Absolute. Full stop. But the Mosaic covenant is not that type of covenant. It is the only biblical covenant that follows the suzerain model, where God says, I will do this for you as long as you live up to the terms of the covenant. And we're not going to get into the weeds on that. And you can read through the Pentateuch and you can see all of how God conveyed at the, especially at Mount Sinai, in the giving of the law and saying, you go into the land, you possess the land, you don't mix with the pagans, you don't intermarry with the pagans, you don't fall into idolatry, you worship the Lord God, you keep the Ten Commandments, and I will give you peace in the land. I will prosper you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And we're all familiar with that. That is a conditional promise. And we all know how much of the Old Testament is God sending his promise, his prophets, to remind God's people, you're falling short of the covenant. God's judgment is coming. And it did come in 722 BC, finally, after numerous prophets warned, and the Assyrians came and they took captive Israel, or the northern tribes, and took them off into captivity. And it wasn't but a couple centuries later, 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came, and again, in fulfillment of what the prophets had warned, and because of the idolatry of the people, took the final two tribes into the Babylonian captivity. And so we see that Israel failed to live up to the terms of the Mosaic covenant, and God then did not prosper them in the land. He did not protect them in the land, and he sent them out into captivity. And we have benefited by their failure to live up to the terms of their covenant. Now, in fact, we could say that the breaking of this covenant, this Mosaic covenant by the Jews, resulted in the church age that we are now living in. which is why we often call the church age a parenthetical age in God's prophetic timeline. God's prophetic timeline is really a Jewish timeline that goes right through to the kingdom age. And the kingdom age, and even the tribulation, these are Jewish times of which we are benefactors, okay? Now, I am going to skip something here. Basically, I was going to quote for you a secular source that goes into the explanation of these two types of covenants, but for the sake of time, I think I better move on here. So let's just look at these biblical covenants. We have the Noahic covenant. You will find the word covenant there. There's your two passages on the Noahic covenant. In Genesis 9 and verse 9, it speaks of the covenant. This is between God and Noah. There would be no more universal flood, ceaseless seasons. We have the Abrahamic covenant, which we've just looked at. Again, unconditional, a fourfold promise given to Abraham. Innumerable posterity, material and spiritual prosperity. Make your name great, a blessing to all men. And, of course, circumcision given to establish the sign of the covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional. You keep the law, and I'll bless you in the land. It was given, of course, at Sinai, Exodus 19, Exodus 24, Exodus 31. We have the Davidic covenant, which was unconditional between God and David. The royal seed through David's line, the Messiah through the line of David. Again, is a covenant between God, it was unconditional. And then finally, and very, very significantly, the new covenant, unconditional, where God promises a new heart. This is a spiritual covenant. This is a covenant promising spiritual realities, which you and I are living in today. The gospel based on the finished work of Christ. We find this, and we're actually going to turn here because this is very practical and very relevant to us. I want us to understand that what we're experiencing is not only the gospel, it's not only the church age, but it's also the fulfillment of God's new covenant that he gave to Israel. God gave the new covenant promise to Israel as a future covenant that would come. And we are living it today. But you need to understand it was given to Israel. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not with New Testament believers, not with the Gentiles, with Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, that conditional covenant with Moses. No, this is an unconditional covenant, which my covenant they break, talking about the old covenant, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord Jehovah. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord Jehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord Jehovah, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Wow, the Jews have not experienced this yet, have they? But they will. they will. This is a promise to the Jews. Okay? The question arises, which we'll see in a moment, who are the Jews? How is this understood? How did God intend this to be understood? Is this another covenant to the Jews as it reads here in the scriptures? Or are we to superimpose upon it a new type of theological system whereby we remove it somewhat from its context and say, well, God didn't really mean literal Jews. He really meant spiritual Jews. In other words, those people who would really see Jesus for who he was. Well, I submit to you that there's coming a day when the literal, true Jewish nation will see Jesus for who he is. Amen. And that's the promise of the scriptures. And that's why we are dispensationalists and not covenant theologians or proponents of covenant theology. But we'll say more about that in a moment. All right, Hebrews chapter 8. We cannot overlook reading this passage. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 13. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So we see the New Testament perspective on the Mosaic covenant and the purpose of the Mosaic covenant. They could never really live it, could they? All right, now, that brings us to our final point today, considering the extra-biblical covenants of covenant theology. Why not adhere to covenant theology? Well, in the introduction, I asked a question, and this was the question. Since covenants lie at the foundation of biblical revelation, why don't we adhere to covenant theology instead of dispensationalism? Well, let me give you some reasons. First of all, the five biblical covenants are not the covenants of covenant theology, as we'll see in a moment. Covenant theology has two primary covenants and a third important covenant that are absolutely not stated in Scripture. And based those three covenants are the framework for their entire interpretation of the Bible. That's a problem for people who want to understand the Bible literally and take it for what it says. Secondly, but let me be kind and say that well-meaning people who believe in covenant theology, they are genuinely and sincerely trying to make sense of the whole Bible, which is what we do with dispensationalism. I don't want to portray them as devious. Not only are the biblical covenants not the covenants of covenant theology, but the covenants of covenant theology are not even found or stated in the Bible. And then finally, the five biblical covenants have a dispensational progression toward a literal prophetic consummation to God's glory. That is not true for the framework of covenant theology. So let's look at these covenants of covenant theology. You have the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. Now, don't go this afternoon and try to find those in your Bible. You will really be disappointed because they're simply not there. Okay? Now, covenant theology is really built on the first two, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, analogous to the Old and New Testament, basically. Now, let's look at a chart here that shows what we're talking about. In the middle, the covenant of works, supposedly a covenant between God and Adam. You don't sin. You live in the garden, do not partake of the tree, and this is my covenant with you, and everything's fine and good. But what did Abraham do? He broke the covenant. Therefore, God made a covenant of grace with mankind that involves the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we fall under this new covenant of grace. So the entire Bible is interpreted through these two lenses. And then there is this suggested covenant of redemption in eternity past between the Father and the Son. So that's a very, very, very bare bones understanding or presentation of the distinction there. But I think it really suits our purposes today. So are we really just splitting hairs when we... let's see here. I mustn't print on two pages anymore. So here we go. This is... wait a minute. Did I lose a slide? Let's see here. Okay, no. I think we're good. Final thoughts. God supposedly instituted the covenant of works with Adam, promising life for perfect obedience. I want to quote for you a covenant theologian, Louis Burkhoff. He states this, that it is the covenant of works is that gracious agreement between an offended God and an offending but elect sinner. And there's more to that quote, but I've got to move on. Bible covenants demonstrate progressive revelation naturally to a dispensational interpretation of the Bible, okay? So here's a discussion point. Is it just an argument over semantics? I mean, think about it for a moment. At first glance, you might say, what's the big deal if we speak of the covenant of law or the dispensation of law? You know, it's just semantics, isn't it? So I want to show you how this is not hair splitting. This is, in fact, really significant distinctions that we're making here. This is the practical conclusion to the lesson. Dispensationalists and covenant theology really give very different answers to key questions. For example, is the Bible to be taken literally or figuratively? Dispensationalists would say literally, especially you see this distinction when it comes to prophecy, where covenant theologians would say, well, we have replaced Israel. God has no plan in the future for the literal physical seed of Abraham. We are now recipients of all the Old Testament prophecies about Israel. The New Testament church is Old Testament Israel. That is not a literal interpretation of prophecy. Secondly, is there a future for the physical seed of Abraham, the Jews, or are all the promises to be fulfilled spiritually in the church? That's a restatement of what I just said a moment ago. Thirdly, is God's ultimate purpose to redeem man or to glorify himself? This is a subtle distinction that you see permeating the two systems. In covenant theology, it's all about man's redemption. Whereas in dispensationalism, we see every dispensation progressively leads toward man being able to bring glory to God and God glorifying himself. Is baptism a source of grace, or is it simply a testimony ordinance? Churches that baptize babies do it because of the Old Testament covenant of circumcision as a rite of the covenant. Baptism is not a rite of the covenant, of the new covenant. It's an ordinance. Okay? So covenant theology lacks adequate explanations or denies important New Testament dispensational distinctions. Okay, and we're wrapping it up here. We got about 1 or 2 minutes left. For example, our last lesson dealt with Melchizedek and the abolition of the priesthood today. That's what we call, as Baptists, the priesthood of the believer. So each of you and I, we are individually our own priests before God because we have direct access to the Father through our intercessor, Jesus Christ. And so that is an important dispensational distinction. By the way, I don't want to give the impression that this is absolutely cut. There's a lot of overlap and fuzziness, but these are general distinctions. The primacy of the local church, or an emphasis on the local church, versus an absolute complete emphasis on the universal church to the exclusion of the local church. Those are distinctions between those more of a covenant persuasion as dispensational. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is a huge dispensational distinction that we see between Old and New Testaments. Again, that's not denied by those on the other side. The baptism of ordinance I referred to a moment ago. Now, this to me is huge. Separation of church and state. We really benefit by this. This is a Baptist distinctive. It's very much so a distinctive between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You probably understand that it was a theocracy in the Old Testament. I mean, they were originally not even supposed to have a king, but just follow God and his law. Church and state were married in the Old Testament. Aren't you glad it's not that way today? All right. So, when I speak of Baptist distinctives, I am really, understand me, I'm not denying that some non-Baptists hold to some of those. But I hope you've seen this morning that it really is a big deal where you fall out on the question of, am I a dispensationalist or am I going to follow Reformed or Covenant theology? All right, very good. I would have liked to have maybe taken a question, but we're absolutely, totally out of time. You are dismissed.